As we're continuing on in Exodus, I'd like to read the passage this morning. It's from chapter 17, the second half, starting in verse 8. This happens immediately after the water comes out of the rock at Rephidim. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. While Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." All right. This story sees Amalek coming to fight Israel at Rephidim, the place where the water came out of the rock. And in this story, Moses is told to go to the top of a hill while holding up his staff in the air, and Joshua would win the battle. Moses gets tired, and they put a stone underneath him so that he can sit down. And meanwhile, Aaron, his brother, and Hur hold up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, until the sun goes down. And in this way, Joshua overwhelms Amalek and Israel wins the battle. Now, this little skirmish seems harmless enough. It's a fine little tale to tell your little kiddos about how God fights for his people if they will just have faith. Or it's a nice story to talk about in a leadership conference to pastors and staff about how if Christian leaders will pray and obey, that God will lead them on to victory. But I want to tell you this morning that this is anything but a skirmish, and its repercussions reverberate throughout Israel like an echo in a canyon. The shout begins here from the entering of the land into the judges Ehud and Gideon, to the kings Saul and David and Hezekiah, to the very day that Jesus dies on the cross. It resonates fear, judgment, and triumph. I also want to tell you that it doesn't get any stranger or more exciting than this story. Michael Crichton and J.R. Tolkien don't hold a candle to the world of the Bible, a world that has been demythologized by liberals for far too long. You see, their fiction cannot compare to the incredible real history that God ordained in Earth's past. And if we would just consider the words that are actually in the text and take them for what they say, who knows how far it would go to re-energize a whole new generation towards faith in Christ. Friends, I'm going to tell you about parts of the Bible this morning that most people don't even know are there, that are incredible to think about and exciting. And so I want you to hold on to your hat, because this is going to be a ride that you have not taken in a long time. The first thing you need to understand is, who is Israel's enemy in this passage? And in fact, I'm going to take up half the sermon answering that question. It says very simply that his name is Amalek, or that the people are called Amalek. Who is Amalek? There are two possibilities. One is that he's related to Israel. The other is that he isn't. But either option leads to the same astonishing conclusion. According to Genesis 36, Esau married a woman named Ada. And Ada was the daughter of Elon the Hittite, so she was not an Israelite. Together, they had a son named Eliphaz. So Eliphaz is Esau's son. Eliphaz grows up, takes a concubine. Her name is Timnah. Timnah is the daughter or the sister of Lotan the Horite. So she's not an Israelite. Together, Eliphaz and Timnah have a child, and his name is Amalek. So that's who we're talking about today, Amalek. Now, because she was a concubine, this may be the reason why the Amalekites are never confused with the Edomites in the Old Testament. Yet, it tells us that this Amalek became a chief of Edom, and so he must have been a mighty man. Okay, so one theory is that he's a son of Esau. And to explain how this genealogy is important, you need to see the next time that Israel runs into Amalek. Turn, if you will, to Numbers 13. This is the story of the 12 spies as they come back from Canaan and return with their report to Moses. I think this is around verse 28. It records their testimony. It goes something like this. Moses, the people who live in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Now, this verse engages in a kind of increasing specification. The land is strong. Okay. The cities are large. The descendants of Anak are there. Uh-oh. Who is Anak? Verse 33 tells you that he had three sons. He names them Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai. And it says that they were Nephilim. Now, apparently, his father was also. His father is named Arba. You find that in the book of Joshua. Most English translations refuse to translate the word Nephilim, I believe, because they're afraid of what it implies. I used to think that Nephilim meant to fall from the Hebrew word Nephal. But Michael Heiser, the world's leading expert on this topic, has demonstrated that this is impossible because there's a variant spelling that you won't see in your English Bibles that occurs in Numbers 13:33. To make a long story short, the word has to mean giant. If you want to find out more about that, talk to me after the sermon. However, we don't need to do word studies. Because from the text itself, it says that the scouts were reporting on literal giants in the land. This is what they said. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. And these people eat up their inhabitants. Now, I take both of those things quite literally. These were giant cannibals for reasons that I will tell you about shortly. So when it says we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, this is not a gross case of allegorizing to Moses. What does this have to do with Amalek and the fight in Exodus 17? Well, they said all the people had men of great size. And in this passage in Numbers, this includes the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Canaanites, and most importantly, the Amalekites. Amalek is actually the first group mentioned, perhaps because this is the only group that they had encountered so far in the wilderness. Numbers 13:29 says, Amalek is living in the land. The spies should not have been afraid of Amalek because of the simple reason that they had already defeated them in the wilderness in our story today. But they were afraid because the text says they were faithless and because the people were gigantic. Now, I'll be giving you a lot of these definitions of names, but you should know up front a couple potential meanings for the name Amalek. It might mean vexation, or it might mean to lick up, which is a rather revealing description of their fierceness. On the other hand, there is an Arabic word derived from Amalek. It's spelled almost exactly the same way. And this Arabic word means giant. If you spoke Arabic and said Amalek, you would know that a giant was in mind. And so the word may mean giant. And this, in fact, fits the description of Numbers 13. But if Amalek is the son of Esau, you say, how can they be giants? Because Esau wasn't a giant. And you're right, he wasn't. This is where things begin to get very interesting and not a little strange. Okay? Esau married a woman who was a Hittite. Now, the Hittites appear in most of the lists of the peoples that Israel is supposed to utterly destroy. In fact, they're mentioned in Numbers 13. Their progenitor was a man named Het, who was a son of Canaan, the son of Ham, who was cursed by God. Het is also the cousin of Nimrod, a giant who will come up later. The Hittites are among those listed in our passage as being people of great size. Now, remember also that Amalek's mother, the concubine, she was what is referred to as a Horite. Now, the Horites appear way back in the days of Abram, before his name is even changed, in a very strange and even otherworldly story. It says, I think this is Genesis 14, I'm not sure. But it says that in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, now you've read Shinar because this is where the Tower of Babel was, that two federations of kings were aligned against each other. And it says that the coalition of Chedorlaomer defeated, as who he defeated? The Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emim, the Horites, and the Amorites. And if you're reading the Septuagint, it also includes the Amalekites, which is who we're talking about this morning. The thing about this list is they too are all giants. The Rephaim are the most important of these. The word means literally a shade. If you know anything about mythology, you know that shades were dwellers of the underworld. In the famous passage in Isaiah 14 where it talks about Lucifer, just prior to this, just a couple of verses earlier, it says, Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades, the Rephaim, to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. Now, the word Rephaim is translated by the Septuagint as gigantes, from where we get giant. Some English versions also translate it that way. The most famous Rephaim is Og of Bashan. Deuteronomy tells us he had a 13.5-foot long bed. Bashan was known in Israel as well as in the land of the Canaanites as the home of the Rephaim. The ancient Canaanites referred to it as Batan, which means serpent. It was known as the place of the serpent. In other words, it was ground zero for evil giants. Now, the New Testament understands that people worshipped these giants as late as Acts 7. Stephen, in his speech that he gives before he is stoned, refers to the god Rephan, which is a variation of Rephaim. Perhaps he was the first Rephaim. Now, there were apparently different groups of Rephaim, because we learn that those descending from the two sons of Lot. Now, Lot is Abraham's nephew. Two kids, Moab and Ammon. And they were granted their particular land on the east side of the Jordan River when they disposed of the Emim and the Zamzamim, respectively. And I tell you that because those are two of the more of the groups that are there in Abraham's day. Deuteronomy 2:9 says that the Emim are also Rephaim. But it says the Moabites called them Emim, which means terrible ones or frightful ones. And it adds that they were as tall as the Anakim. Now, why mention that they were tall if none of these people were actually tall? The Ammonites used the word Zamzamim to refer to them. And that word means to buzz, or it might mean high standing, of which there is an old Hebrew equivalent. Deuteronomy 2:20 calls them Rephaim. The Amorites are often in the list of peoples that Israel was supposed to totally obliterate. And like the others, they are also giants. Sion, the famous giant who is always in the same, paired with Og of Bashan, was an Amorite. Deuteronomy 1:4 says that they were so fearsome that they chased Israel away like bees. Maybe that's why they call them Zamzumim, which is Zumzum in the original language. And he crushed them, and Israel refused to trust in God. Well, we're starting to see a pattern here. Among the other peoples that were there in this war were the Horites. And this is what Amalek's mother was, remember? And it says that they dwelt in the land of Seir. And this is where Esau began settled. Hor is the Hebrew word for a cave. Pseudo-Jonathan calls them cavern people. It is coincidental, or I should say, is it coincidental that some of the greatest caves in the world are found at Petra, which is where they were from? What an amazing thing about all of this is that throughout Asia, Europe, and even, believe it or not, the Americas, myth remembers giants as cave-dwelling cannibals. If you've ever read Beowulf, you know that Grendel is kind of the archetype of this kind of a person. Even more incredible, archaeologists have found many caves where human remains had clearly been cannibalized, and in some caves in the United States of America, bones of giants were with them. One particular cave called Lovelock in Nevada gave up a partial skeletons of red-headed giants up to 8 feet tall. These giants were said by the Paiute Indians to have been so fearless that they jumped into the air to catch arrows. They called them tool eaters, cannibals who took their women and ate them. Now you can go to the Humboldt Museum in Wanamucca, Nevada, if you want to see the remains for yourself, because they're there. Now all this sounds just like the inhabitants of Canaan who eat up their own people. So this is the ancestry of Amalek's mother. Now, the other option for the origin of the Amalekites is that they were unrelated to Abraham. Their father was said to be Od in the ancient Cush in the Akkadian language. One account speaks of the Odites as, quote, very powerful, that they were giants, that their king, Shedad bin Od, reigned over the whole world. Now, that harmonizes with Genesis 14 that says that the Amalekites in the Septuagint were actually part of this mighty battle, which means that their origins might go back before Esau. It also makes sense in Numbers 24, where Balaam calls Amalek the first of the nations. In fact, following this and other ideas, some scholars trace their origins back to the mighty Gibeorim Nimrod, the first post-flood giant mentioned in the Bible. Such then are the Amalekites, giants par excellence, or not, depending on what you think of these fascinating and creepy ancient peoples. Now, I really want to impress upon you this morning that giants are all over the Old Testament, especially the early part of it, and that they are intricately tied to the holy war that Israel was supposed to go into when they went into the land of Canaan. So indulge me for one more minute. Other giant groups have names and locations that match their identity. The Perizzites live with the Rephaim, so you can imagine that they were related in some ways. The Jebusites are those who trample. Arba, the giant I mentioned earlier, his name means big. Anak, his son, means long-necked. Joshua tells us that the Anakim lived in the land, and only a remnant remained, get this, in Gath, Gaza, and Ashdod. Of course, Gath is where Goliath and his big giant brother Lami were from. Also, Sippai, a descendant of the Rephaim in David's days, and an unnamed giant with 6 digits on both his hands and on his feet, giving him 24, was alive in the days of David. Now, finally, the word Hivite is a Hebrew word for snake. Now, we've seen snakes already. What do they have to do with anything? The answer might surprise you. I think it's actually a lot. There's something cosmic going on in Exodus 17. The battle before us is not just God keeping his promise to protect Israel, though it is that. And I want to diminish that because, of course, it's that. This is part of the long battle between Satan and Christ. This battle exists on the human plane and on a spiritual plane. As Meredith Klein calls it, the lower register, the upper register, heaven and earth. As we've already seen, Bashan is the place of the serpent. The Hivites are called snakes. Remember the Rephaim in Isaiah 14, right before the discussion of Lucifer, who is called a serpent. Of course, if you don't think this is just too fantastical to believe, you may be asking how all of this came to be, and then you might think it's really too fantastical. The answer seems to lie in Genesis 6 with the Nephilim, the first group I talked about. Genesis 6, 2 through 4. We've seen this word already, Nephilim. It says in that passage that the sons of God took wives from the daughters of men. And then two verses later, it says that the giants were on the earth in those days as the product of their union. Now, the common interpretation, of course, since Augustine, has been to say that the sons of God are children of Seth, and that the daughters of men are daughters of Cain, and that what we have going on here is intermarriage between believers and unbelievers, mixing the city of God with the city of man. Do you know why he said that? You can go and read it in the City of God. Quote, "I cannot believe that the holy angels of God might in any way have fallen at that time." That's what he says. In other words, it was just too fantastic to believe it. Augustine was usually better than to let his feelings dictate his interpretation. But like a lot of other people, not here, not when it comes to Genesis 6, no way. Now, I certainly believe that many places in the Bible forbid taking pagan spouses. That's not something to be questioned. What I question is, how can such unions result in so many gigantic offspring, which we have seen are quite literal? I mean, there's a lot of believers that are marrying unbelievers today, and giants aren't being produced. The simple answer is, they can't. Not on this scale, at least. You might have a genetic freak that has something wrong with his pituitary, and he becomes a giant. But not on the scale that I've showed you this morning. So the easiest way to deal with Genesis 6 and maintain Augustine's view is simply to ignore the passages about the giants that I've talked about this morning. And there's a lot of them. But I don't believe ignoring the Bible does justice to anything. Frankly, the text is clear. It doesn't say the sons of Seth married the daughters of Cain, but that the sons of God married the daughters of men. Everywhere else in the Bible, sons of God refers to angelic beings. So the idea is that somehow beings came down to earth, these angels, not UFOs, but angelic beings that God created, and married these women, and they produced giants together. Now, I want you to understand, this was the only view in extra-biblical Jewish literature at the time. And in the early church, it was the overwhelming view of Christians, including Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Athenagoras, Tertullian, Lactantius, Ambrose, Clement of Alexandria, Cyprian, and others. And it was also, I'm totally convinced after preaching through Jude and 2 Peter, that this was the view of Peter and Jude. This was the view of the church until Augustine changed it. Peter refers to angels who sinned that were cast into Tartarus, but God preserved Noah. So he links the sin to the time of Genesis 6. And in a parallel passage, Jude refers to angels who did not keep their dominion, but abandoned it. Then he goes on to talk about all sorts of sexual immorality right after that. And then he says that they were bound in darkness until the judgment day. Now, this is the very language that's used throughout the day to refer to the fall of the sons of God as angelic beings. Now, at this point, you may want to remember Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Now, again, I certainly believe that this refers to the enmity that exists between Christ and those who do not know him. Scripture everywhere talks about this. But we can have human enemy and a cosmic enemy side by side, even as we have the beast inspiring Antichrist. Please remember, God is talking here to Satan, to the serpent. And if this view is correct, then there is something about the seed of Satan that's important. When you put all the weirdness aside that's out there regarding this, and trust me, there is a lot of weirdness. Some of it's utter heresy, and all I'm doing is telling you what the fathers believe this morning. It seems to me that Satan may have had begun his strategy of destroying the seed of Christ very early on, and that on a heavenly level, this is a major theme of the Bible. What better way to do it than to breed out the possibility of Christ coming as a man by corrupting humanity through giants and forcing them to worship them through brute force? Now, I think that this is a good explanation for the origin of polytheism in the ancient world, which all of the old peoples had, except for Israel. These are not figments of the imagination. They are very powerful, divine, heavenly figures who fell to earth and gave men just what they wanted. Now, I know that this is not what you normally hear from a Reformed pulpit. And you may object to all of this simply by saying, you know, Jesus says that angels can't marry, so that's the end of that. Remember when he says that? But Jesus doesn't say they can't marry. He says they don't marry. Furthermore, he says angels in heaven don't marry. He says nothing about fallen angels on earth. I believe that when all of the data is put together, much of which we don't have time to talk about today, that the giant view is the only option that we can take. And I think it was the view of Peter and Jude. And since I believe that they were inspired, I have to say that this is what happened. I'm not the only Orthodox person that believes this stuff, and I'm not the only Reformed person. In fact, the first time I ever read about this was from James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on Genesis. Indeed, the chorus is growing louder and louder as we learn more and more about the ancient world and the biblical texts. Now you might ask, how is any of this possible? Well, I'll answer this kind of two ways. I can tell you that angels do take human form throughout Scripture, sometimes even becoming corporeal so that they can eat and drink and talk and walk and maybe touch. Do you remember when the two angels went into Sodom and Lot pulled them back physically? Frankly, all that's needed for reproduction is a human body that functions like a human body. But if you ask me to go any further, all I can say is I don't understand it much more than any of you do, and that's okay with me. Because there's a lot of things I don't understand, but I still believe. I don't understand how God can be three persons and one being. I don't understand how Jesus can be fully man and fully God. I don't understand how Jesus could be born of a virgin. I don't understand the reasons God has for choosing one person and not another before they're even born. I don't understand a lot of things. But since when is my comprehension necessary? That's not to say that what I believe is illogical. That's why I've spent all this time trying to tell you what the Scripture says. Far from it. This is not illogical. It's not unreasonable. It's attested by biology, archaeology, architecture, most importantly, Scripture itself. But today it remains mysterious because it deals with a lot of things that I can't go out and experiment on because they're gone. Now, I'm finally ready to begin explaining the battle between Israel and Amalek. You needed to see who these Amalekites really are before you would understand why this particular fight is recorded. This is not just a little skirmish in the desert that Moses decided would be good filler for his book. No, this story is about God fighting for Israel to destroy their enemies and his enemies, the very people who have so terribly rebelled against him and his commandments. In a very real sense, God is the one doing the fighting because there is no way Israel could beat these guys on his own. Think about it. These were slaves that had been in bondage for at least a couple hundred years. They had no warfare training whatsoever, and they're facing the most ruthless people on the earth that are giants. How are they going to win a battle like that? That's exactly what the people said when they came back from Canaan. Here's how God does it. He tells Joshua to choose some men to go out and fight. Now, this is the first mention of Joshua in the Bible. You need to remember that if you're reading this story in the Greek, it would read Jesus, not Joshua, because that's his Greek name. Now, this will become important as we look back to Genesis 3:15, as we look forward to the cross, as we look especially at what the fathers had to say about this. Moses then says that he's going to stand on the top of a hill with his staff in his hand. Now, this was a symbol used throughout the ancient world. The bard of the people would stand on the hill and uphold the people in prayers and incantations and magic while the people fought below in the valley. But Moses does nothing here except hold up his staff high into the sky over his head, and he might be praying. In fact, it is the act or the posture itself that seems to be the important thing. This is why we read that whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. It was obviously an act of faith on Moses' part, because doing this put faith in God's power to win the battle. But everything is about the position of his arms. Now, what you probably remember from vacation Bible school as a child is how Moses got tired. Now, when this 80-year-old man lost his strength, it says that he took a stone, or they took a stone, and put it under him, and he sat down on it. So now the one standing is the one sitting on a rock, but his hands are still outstretched. Okay? So we read that Aaron and Hur, a companion and substitute judge for Moses later on when they go up the mountain, stand on one side of Moses, hold up his hand, and stand on the other side of Moses and hold up his hands. And this lasts until the sun goes down. Now, I shouldn't have to tell you that the early church was ripe with interpretations of this. And guess what they saw? Well, first of all, some of them saw this as a sign of prayer, which is probably true because we raise holy hands in prayer to God throughout the Bible. So Jerome says, when Moses fought against Amalek, it was not with the sword, but with prayer that prevailed. Therefore, if we wish to be lifted up, we must first prostrate ourselves. And I think that a lot of people would probably go this direction with a sermon on this passage. And it's not at all unreasonable. It reminds me of the words of Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Surely it's the Holy Spirit fighting for the people through Moses' intercession. And many people accept that interpretation today, even though, guess what? The passage never mentions prayer. Not once. More than this, Moses' hands are not empty. It's not like they're like this. They're actually holding on to the staff. And so the fathers combined another sign with prayer. What happens when you stretch out your arms while you're standing? What does it look like? Some of the oldest church fathers said this. Justin Martyr writes, "For the Lord said he would wage war against Amalek with concealed hand, and you will not deny that Amalek fell. But if it is said that only in the glorious advent of Christ war will be waged with Amalek, how will the fulfillment of Scripture B, which says God will wage war against Amalek with a concealed hand? You can perceive that the concealed power of God was in Christ the crucified, before whom demons and all the principalities and powers of the earth tremble." Now, Justin brings up a scripture here that he calls prophecy. I'll talk about that in a minute. Keep listening to what Justin Martyr says. "When the people waged war with Amalek and the son of Nev, by name Jesus, led the fight, Moses himself prayed to God, stretching out both hands, and Hur and Aaron supported them during the whole day so that they might not hang down when he got wearied. For if he gave up any part of the sign, which was an imitation of the cross, the people were beaten, as it is recorded in the writings of Moses. But if he remained in this form, Amalek was proportionally defeated, and he who prevailed, prevailed by the cross." Tertullian says, "When Joshua was fighting Amalek, Moses was praying, his hands extended, because whenever the Lord fought against the devil, the form of the cross was necessary, the cross by which Jesus was to win the victory." Basil said, "We know that Moses' prayer continually for the people,
Yet when his battle with Amalek had begun, he did not let down his hands from morning to evening, and the uplifting of the hands of the saints only ended with the end of the fight at night. The end of Christ's fight left the whole land shrouded in darkness. And just before he died, he had been praying to his Father with arms outstretched to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Cyprian writes, by the sign of the cross, Amalek was conquered by Jesus through Moses. Chrysostom, who hated allegory as much as John Calvin, still managed to say, Moses also prevailed over Amalek when he displayed the figure of the cross. And one may observe countless things happening in the Old Testament descriptive by anticipation of the cross. Jerome, one of the great antagonists of the allegorizing origin, said, Amalek has been destroyed and that the trophy of the cross has been set up on the hill at Rephidim. I mean, this stuff goes on and on. The father Aphrahat said it best of all. Moses conquered Amalek by the spreading out of his hands. Jesus conquered Satan by the sign of the cross. Now, I realize that this kind of talk, so common to the fathers, is difficult for some people today to stomach because the New Testament doesn't say this explicitly. Although they will accept the interpretation of prayer, which I find interesting because nothing talks about prayer except for raising hands. And I think that's legitimate. But is this interpretation all that much of a stretch? Pun intended. You will notice, for example, that they keep calling Joshua Jesus. That isn't allegorizing. That's the name they were reading on the page when they read the Greek. And this was not lost on the early church. Another father says Moses foreseeing the future. Did you hear that? Moses foreseeing the future ordered that he should be called Jesus, that since he had been chosen as the leader of the warfare against Amalek, who was the enemy of the children of Israel, he might both subdue the adversary by the emblem of the name and lead the people into the promised land. He is rooting the sign of Christ and the cross in a kind of prophecy. Is that so hard to believe that God would do? The earliest reference that we have is undoubtedly from the Epistle of Barnabas, which was written in the first century. It says this, what again, says Moses to Jesus, the son of Nun, when he gave him this name as being a prophet, with the view only that all the people might hear that the Father would reveal all things concerning his son Jesus to the son of Nun. This name then being given him when he set him to spy out the land, he said, take up a book into your hands and write what the Lord declares, that the Son of God will in the last days cut off from the roots all the house of Amalek. The epistle says that there's a prophecy that says in the last days Amalek's going to be cut off. Justin said almost the exact same thing. This comes from Exodus 17:14, which is part of our passage. It says, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Now, it's important to note that it is God, not Moses, that wanted this story recorded. And God wanted this story told to Joshua. But why would Joshua need to hear a prophecy that God would utterly wipe out the Amalekites after he just defeated them? That kind of seems silly. It seems that this prophecy must point to another Joshua, another Jesus, one who would in fact see the destruction of Amalek in his lifetime. What do you think our Lord thought when he, reading this in Greek, knowing that he was soon to die on the cross, came across this passage and read his name in it? Now, Barnabas, following the common tradition of Jews, sees this taking place in the last days. Your passage does not read in the last days, but this was a common interpretation. And I think that's fascinating because the Jews didn't even believe in Jesus. But isn't this right? For we know that Amalek never did go away in the Old Testament. I think this is kind of the key to seeing what I'm saying this morning. They fought with Amalek throughout their time in the Promised Land. They had to fight him when they went in to conquer the land. Ehud, I think he's the second, third judge, had to fight him and drive him away. Gideon had to fight Amalek and drive him away. In a very important story, King Saul was commanded by Samuel, this is what we read this morning, to destroy the Amalekites. As king of Israel and the land of promise, this was his only job that God gave him. God said, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And as an important side note, I want to bring this up. Every single nation that Israel was supposed to treat like this was in one way or another related to the giants. Did you know that? That should tell you something about the holy wars of the Old Testament. So many people think that God is just this terrible God in the Old Testament, wanting to wipe out everybody. But that's not true. They weren't supposed to wipe out the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Edomites. They were supposed to wipe out these people. I think the purpose and reason for that goes much deeper than most of us can ever imagine. At any rate, Saul refuses to obey the Lord, even though he says he did. He says he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now remember Agag, store that away in your memory for a minute. Devoted to destruction, all the peoples with the edge of the sword. But he kept Agag alive and spared the best of his sheep and oxen and fatted calves and lambs. All that was good, he wouldn't destroy it. See, Saul had a twofold problem. First, he justified his treachery by offering the best of these animals to the Lord as a sacrifice that he thought God would be pleased with. He disobeys and then worships. It's one of the most incredible things I've ever read in the Bible. It's the exact opposite of Moses, who obeys and then worships, because by faith he saw God do what he promised to the Amalekites. Moses built an altar out of thanksgiving, and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." I'll look at that at the end. But Saul's problem continued. His sincerity was combined with his ignorance of the demon blood that was associated with all things related to these peoples. This is the reason Saul is dethroned by Samuel, who then hacks Agag into pieces in one of the most brutal scenes in all of the Bible. But you see, the story of the Amalekites does not end here. David had to fight them. He almost wipes them out entirely, but not quite. Hezekiah has a remnant of them that is still living in his day, and it says the Simeonites went out to Mount Seir and killed them. But even that didn't end the Amalekites. Because do you remember the story of Esther? The archenemy of the Jews in her day was a man named Haman. Haman the Agagite. The same Agag who was himself an Amalekite. And remember, Haman built these gigantic gallows, 50 cubits high, in order to mock the Jews. And he ended up being hung at his own megalithic death machine. Thanks for remembering that for me, Tony. So what we learn from this is that this enemy of God is all around throughout the whole Old Testament up to the very ending. Therefore, the prophecy to blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven has to take place later. And so this must be through Christ, who vanquished all his foes, human and angelic, at the cross. Think about Moses' altar now. This is "The Lord is my banner." He gives it a name. It isn't called "The Lord helped me win the war." It isn't called "The Lord gave us a sign." He calls it "The Lord is my banner." You see? Reflecting the position of his hands during the battle. It does not say "The Lord has a banner." It says "The Lord is a banner." Literally, Jehovah Nissi. It's one of the names of God. "The Lord is my banner." So even Moses is equating the position of his hands with the Lord in some way. Now, the word "banner" is the Hebrew word "nos." It's only used by Moses one other time. It's used in the snake pole episode which John likens to a cross. The pole is called a nos. The Septuagint calls it a signal staff. Isaiah is one of the few other authors that uses the word. In a very important prophecy that we read for the gospel today, although Sean's translation said a Did it say a sign or a signal? A signal? Listen to this translation. In that day there will be the root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner to the people. The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. In the New Testament, Paul asks the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed, literally placarded like a billboard, a banner, as crucified. It's the same Greek word used by Isaiah for his banner, for the pole in the wilderness, and for the story that we're looking at this morning. And so Exodus 17:8-16 has all the right clues that this war is not just any old war. It's a prophetic war. It's a typological war, and it's a cosmic war. I mean, right down to Moses going up on a hill, holding a tree in his outstretched arms, with one guy on one side and another guy on another side until dark. But the battle is not finished there, really. It's only finished when Jesus comes and dies on the cross. God would not have them defeat Amalek totally, because it says even in our passage, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Friends, this is a continuation of Genesis 3:15. Satan grasping at Christ's heel. These ancient enemies of God, living in the physical and spiritual planes of existence, co-conspirators in a most unholy war, would continue to wreak havoc until Jesus came. But when the Son of God was born, he began to exorcise demons and bind strong men, and on the cross, he disposed of all the heavenly principalities and authorities. And things changed. The strategy to wipe out the chosen line through whatever means did not succeed. The promise would be kept. And in Christ, the work done by the first Joshua was completed by the greater Joshua on the cross, where he cried, "It is finished." This was prophesied long ago by Balaam, the pagan prophet, who I'm not sure, but I think he might have been an Amalekite. He said, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter from Israel. One from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant. Amalek was the first of the nation, but his end shall be destruction." After all, it was all done in order to vindicate him and exalt him before men and angels. God the Father and Jesus himself and the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. Now, I truly believe that it is because of this work that so much has changed, and that this ancient world that I've showed you through the text of Scripture today seems so bizarre, so foreign, so mythical, so impossible to believe. But all that does is tell how radical the cross has been in human history. Do you understand? Beloved, the darkness will come again. Scripture is very plain. As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They will marry and be given in marriage. This is, in one sense, a truly frightening prophecy. God has sworn that he will release Satan for a time. And this is why it's so important for you to believe in him now, so that you are not deceived when the great delusion comes upon the world, whenever it might be. This is also why it's so important for the church to recover a lost world, to understand it, and to begin to teach it again to the people. And most important of all, this is why the church must return to her roots on this topic, to see once more the glory of Christ in every page of Scripture. But on the other hand, there's nothing frightening at all about what's coming if you're in Christ. Because we know that to him this was written as a memorial, so that he might know his work to blot out the memory of Amalek. And by him it was written so that we might see that he knows the future, and that he plans all of redemptive history, even back in the days of Moses, to point to himself. And that it was written for him, so that the three who are eternal might be glorified by all of God's people in the church, both now and forevermore. There is nothing to fear then. Only belief is left. Trust in Christ and give glory to God for his victory over Amalek. All of this comes down to one thing today. It's the very same thing that Moses did. It's to worship. You have all these other applications. But if you don't understand what I've been talking about today, with this cosmic war that's been going on, and you're not driven to worship, then you haven't understood a thing that's been said. This is a God who stands head and shoulders above all of his creation. He alone is to be praised for what he has done in history. And the way he has worked it out in such marvelous, incredible ways that we see even in our passage this morning. Pray with me if you will. Lord, I'm one of these people that grew up thinking really that the only giant in the Bible was Goliath. And I remember when I first came across these things, I was shocked. My jaw dropped to the floor reading about Sion and Og and Nimrod and Anak and his father and the sons and these peoples and these wars and these battles that seem so far away in a world of mythology, not in real history. And God, your word is pretty plain about these things, that they really did happen. They really occurred, and that you were utterly disgusted at what men and angels were doing, and that you were fighting a war not only on our field of vision that we can see with people and men and women that oppose themselves against you, but with principalities that stand behind and are part of that very same battle and rebellion. We know that in heaven itself, there was a rebellion that took place even before men fell, which is why Lucifer was in the garden tempting Adam and Eve in the first place. But I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that you have won the battle, won the victory because of what Christ has done. You surprised men and you surprised angels with what you did. And you, through what is foolishness, through the humbling of a man to make himself as nothing, conquered giants and disposed of all of your enemies. And we look forward to the day, Lord Jesus, when you will put the final enemy under your feet, which is death itself. We come to celebrate that now as we come to you in the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of what Jesus did on the cross and which teaches us about his second coming and how we will be singing in victory at the great wedding feast of the Lamb after you have destroyed and put all of your enemies under your feet. We thank you for your word, and I pray that it might sink into our minds and that it might penetrate, that the Holy Spirit would teach us more about you throughout this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.